Okay. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may turn in the Word of God as we get started to, how about Genesis chapter 20? That'll be a fun spot. Genesis chapter 20. Our first look at a doctrinal study on the topic of marriage. We have been addressing marriage tangentially, we should say, touching upon it, as it relates to the material in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, specifically in the matter of celibacy that Paul was addressing there, which is good for single people. But then contrasting that with the sexual activity, which is good for married people, and the things that encompass the marriage relationship. And that is where we are in chapter 7. We are going to proceed from there on into the next paragraph, which actually starts to address some of the principles of divorce. But before we move that far into the chapter, I thought it would be important for us to stop and actually get some points down in terms of marriage, some points of study in terms of a doctrinal development. And so that's what we're going to do beginning with this hour. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this evening, thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for the grace that you have supplied for us to be here. Thankful, Father, for the blunt, plain-spoken manner in which your word presents to us guidance and direction, wisdom, principles of truth that guide us into decisions that we need to make in every area of life, in our marriages, in our families, in our local church, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods. Father, in every area of life, you desire for us to live our lives in a manner consistent with what you have revealed. And so, Father, I do pray as we study these aspects on marriage that husbands and wives would be equipped and motivated to serve you in their marriage by being a servant spouse to their mate. Also, Father, those that are not married might take in this material and file it away, store it away in residency, keep it on hand for as a preparation aspect until the day comes when you call them into that work assignment. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to be relaxed in the process of this study. There was once upon a time in this local church a number of years ago when, in fact, we were turned around the other direction. And Pastor Ralph Braun was teaching principles of marriage, and I was the only single man in the church at that time, and Sharon Schneider was the only single woman in the church at that time, and we started to suspect that maybe maybe they were hinting at something, and so we fell for it and got married. All right, the doctrine of marriage, fun thing to deal with, and we get to start off right away by insulting political correctness with our introduction and definition. You think, why is it important to define marriage? Well, our nation is about to, and has been for some time now already, fighting over the very definition of the term. And a very militant group of anti-God people have attempted to hijack the term marriage and cause it to be applied in a sphere that it never has been applied to before. So in some context, this is really a battle for vocabulary, a battle for language, but beyond that, obviously, it is a battle for morality, a battle for God's standards in society. So point A, Merriam-Webster defines marriage. Under main point B, we're going to deal with some Hebrew vocabulary, and under main point C, we're going to give you some Greek vocabulary. And I really don't intend to dwell on this a lot because I'm eager to get back into Genesis chapter 1 and start dealing with Adam and Eve and start dealing with the creation of Adam and the nature of the work assignment to image God and to have a shepherding stewardship, a dispensational stewardship upon this earth. So we will be jumping into Adam and Eve here very quickly in our development, but it's important that we at least get some vocabulary very clear. So main point A, Merriam-Webster. Webster's English Dictionary here on marriage. First of all, marriage is the mutual relation of a husband and wife. Not a husband and a husband. Not a wife and a wife. Not a husband and a wife and a wife and a wife and a wife. Okay? We're going to talk about that. Polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament, was practiced in the New Testament. Not as much, but it's there. And aspects of polygamy that attack the very design in marriage that we will be examining. There are aspects of marriage that God permits. We're going to study some of those things. For example, the fact that unbelievers get married. What is a divine institution as opposed to a Christian institution? See? God has designed volition as individuality. Marriage, that's two individuals into one individuality. Families, which is multiple individuals yet with a single identity, family identity. And nations, multiple individuals and yet with a single identity. National, linguistic, cultural, what have you. So individuality, sometimes called volition, marriage, family, nations. Those are the laws of divine establishment. These are the principles that God has laid down for the orderly function of the human race. They are revealed in these early chapters in Genesis. They are laid out in the early stewardship of man, the dispensation of the Gentiles. And in many respects, when we start going through the dispensational scheme, we're going to see how volition was tested, for example. How, and I believe Adam passed the volitional test and he was provided with Eve, see. And then marriage, the realm of marriage came under testing, and that's where Adam and Eve sinned. Because Cain and Abel had not yet been born, they had not yet progressed into the realm of family testing, see, which happened after the fall and the aspects of what we read about in Genesis there. And then nations after the flood with the Tower of Babel and other teachings that come into that aspect. So we're dealing with a human relationship. And we're dealing with a mutual relationship. See, it's two directions. If the husband's married, that means the wife's married. The husband can't be married without the wife being married. They're both married to each other. It is a mutual relation of the husband and wife. The synonym for marriage is wedlock. Wedlock. Interestingly enough, the very term wedlock, the locked part of that describes its permanency. Describes its uniqueness, its the bond that occurs between the man and the woman, and how others are locked out and you're locked in terms of faithfulness one to another. And the aspect of wed comes from an Old English root that emphasizes the oath, the vow that is taken between the man and the woman. Shouldn't have to do this, but we have other definitions as well. Point two. The institution whereby men and women are joined in a special kind of social and legal dependence for the purpose of founding and maintaining a family. The institution whereby men and women are joined in a special kind of social and legal dependence for the purpose of founding and maintaining a family. Now keep in mind, I'm quoting from Merriam-Webster, and so you're getting a secular definition. You're getting a definition in terms of, I don't want to say a cosmos definition, but one that's certainly oriented to the world as opposed to the Word of God. Social and legal dependence. That's very much worldly in its application. Although there are concepts in which the state, the government, recognizes marriage as a contract, recognizes it, considers it as a social and legal contract, in the ways that they handle the relationship between a husband and a wife. Interestingly enough, the state does not acknowledge it as a spiritual covenant. They don't acknowledge it as a vow between a man and a woman in the sight of God the Father for the exaltation and glorification of Jesus Christ. They view it simply as a social and legal contract. For the purpose of founding and maintaining a family. I wonder how many more editions of the dictionary is going to go by before that part gets dropped. See. But that's always been understood. And even if children don't become a part of the picture, even if God does not bless with offspring and so forth, it still forms a separate family in the sense that it has formed a separate household, a separate residence, a separate generation, a separate family unit, see, within society as a whole. And they would view a man and a woman married as a family unit, as a marriage, as a family, distinct from, for instance, when you leave father and mother and you cleave to one another and the two become one flesh. See, the aspect is you have been joined to one another. This is now a new family unit that makes up the building blocks of our civilization. Whether or not children come, that's obviously in the Lord's hands. But nevertheless, we have established a household. We have established a family in this generation through the institution of marriage. Hate to do this. But since the language is under attack, under points 3 and 4, we might as well define husband and wife. Marriage is defined as the union. We've already seen this. The mutual relation of husband and wife. Not husband and husband. Not wife and wife. Not partner and partner. Okay? Husband and wife. That's marriage. Anything else is a business contract. See? Not a marriage. Not by definition. They're trying to turn their contracts into marriage, but by definition, they're falling short. And obviously, point four, a wife is a female partner in a marriage. This is just vocabulary. This is the English language as it has developed over the span of the last 1,500 years. All right? As a clearly distinct language, the history of the English language, one of the most fascinating things. And yet, this is the terminology that we've had for over a millennia. See? And the modern progress of this cosmos is trying to turn it on its head overnight. And it may very well succeed before it's done, before this world runs its course, and before we're raptured out of here. In some ways, I kind of like to be raptured out of here before I see the total demise in the way that it's going. But in other contexts, when I read Timothy, I recognize, no, it's going to keep getting worse the longer we stick around. You know, I start to, when we have our teen class and we have classes such as in 1 Corinthians where it gets very direct and very to the point. You know, celibacy is good for the single person, not for the married person. And you realize how that totally flies in the face of what the public school's giving them. What the world's telling them. The world's telling them, no, as soon as you're, you know, as soon as you can, do. You know, it's fun, do it. Just do it safely, kind of thing, is their approach. The whole concept of soul purity, the whole concept of devotion to the Lord, the whole concept of heirs together of the grace of life, coming together in souls for the glory of Jesus Christ, and then coming together in body for the glory of Jesus Christ, that's totally lost to the cosmos, obviously. And so I think perhaps with every year that goes by in between times that we teach the doctrine of marriage, we may find that we are teaching a doctrine that is more and more and more alien to the culture around us. See? And if, as they say is true, the United States is falling 10 to 15 years behind Europe, then that's where we're going to head. Because marriage is almost non-existent in so many places in Europe. It's just there's no point in getting married. In fact, it's just cohabitation and whatever, and there's no any kind of stigma on children born that way and anything like that. It's the post-Christian continent now, and it's a post-Christian era, and things such as marriage are simply viewed as things that, you know, basically the church used to control people's lives. So post-Christian Europe really doesn't want any part of that. All right, let's get some biblical vocabulary since you're all sitting there at Genesis chapter 20. Main point B now, some Hebrew terms. Hebrew terms. And perhaps one of the most fascinating vocabulary studies you'll ever do, the verb to marry, which is also used where there's a related noun form for it that can apply to a husband or to a lord. Fascinatingly enough, subpoint one, the word is Baal, like the false god. Like the prophets of Baal, where Elijah's up there on Mount Carmel and they're having this big contest. Baal. One of the numero uno false gods that the Jews have to fight against and destroy in the Old Testament is Baal. And that's the word for marriage, and that's the word for Lord or husband. In the Hebrew, you see it on the screen, looks like this. Ba'al. Ba'al. It's the pronunciation as we have it. These three consonants, the Beth, the Ayin, and the Lamed. Ba'al. When you transliterate it, B-A, apostrophe, A-L. This Ayin right here does not really have an English equivalent. Ba'al. It's kind of a closure at the back of your throat. Ba'al. Number 1166 in the Strong's Index. As a verb, it's utilized to marry, to be lord over, to rule. All right? It would be used of a lord over a village or over a nation. And you wouldn't call him the husband of that nation. You'd call him the lord of that nation. But when it's used in the context of a marriage or a family, the Baal is the husband. And so we find the terms here. These are all the passages, or a sampling of the passages, where Baal gives you a flavor. And starting with Genesis 20 and verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night. What's happened here is that Abraham and Sarah were terrified that these guys were going to kill him and kidnap her. So they concocted this scheme claiming that Sarah is his sister. And this is something they tried years before down in Egypt and didn't work very well down there. And God was gracious and got them out of that bind. But now here they are again doing the same stupid thing. All right? That's the nature of sin patterns. If you notice you've got a sin pattern, you find that you're doing the same thing over and over again. That's the nature of sin patterns. And also notice the sins of the father will pass on, because Isaac will do something very similar coming up. He'll lie about Rebecca. Say, oh, she's my sister. Okay? And what they're trying to do is they're trying to work the system there by which Abraham can receive presents, gifts, money, preferential treatment, that these kings and lords will come along and they'll treat Abraham well, trying to get in his good favor so that he will give his sister to them as their wife, see? Problem is that sometimes a king decides rather than court and rather than flatter and rather than dealing with the brother, we'll go ahead and just take her. Say, take her now and work out the contract arrangements later. All right? And that's what happens here. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her. Oh, she's your sister, an unmarried woman. I'll take her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. You know, you don't want to get a dream like that. Not from Jehovah Elohim, all right? But why? Because of the woman you have taken, for she belongs to a Baal. She is Baal. She is married. It's the word for married. And I was even going to put it up here. That's why. I couldn't remember why I wanted this running tonight. And this was why, so I could put some scriptures up there. And we will be available now to do a whole lot more of this now that we have a screen resolution by which these things can be seen. And we'll get a Hebrew up here. Alrighty. He says, behold, you are a dead man. And why? And it's interesting, is right here. Here's your pronoun, she. And then here's the expression, she is married. Interestingly enough, the word ba'al occurs there twice. The verb and the noun. Literally, she's married to a husband. She is Ba'al to a Ba'al, the verb to a noun. All right? And you have both of the terms there. If you can see This is the verb. It has an extra T on the end of it as a suffix. But it's the same as the noun right there. You still have the same three radical letters, the same root in both words. You are a dead man, for she is married to a Baal, to a husband, to a lord. Many, many other cases. Three real quick here in Deuteronomy. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on vocabulary, but we do glean some interesting things here with respect to this. God holds the Baal relationship very seriously to the point that he was going to execute Abimelech for committing adultery with a married wife. And I turned out of that chapter already. You can read through the rest of that if you like. But Abimelech's a God-fearing Gentile. Abimelech says, "Oh, I didn't know. In the integrity of my heart, I didn't know, and I haven't touched her yet." And God says, "I know that. I kept you from touching her." All right. You wanted to, but I put you to sleep, or however that worked. I kept you from touching her that night because I'm protecting her. I'm gracing out Abraham, even though he's a knucklehead. All right. And Abraham and Sarah are going to be the example used in 1 Peter chapter 3, when wives are encouraged that submission to their husbands as unto the Lord will only bless them and will not hurt them in any way, even when their bonehead husband does some stupid things. All right. Over in Deuteronomy, we have more examples of this. 21 and verse 13. "She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, Baal, and she shall be your wife." Interestingly enough, not a lot of ritual there. Not a lot of ceremony. There's not a license that's applied for there. We're going to see when we get to Isaac and Rebecca. I mean, all the arrangements were made. The servant went and dealt with Laban and dealt with her family, and the contract was agreed to, and Rebecca was brought on a camel, and that was that. I mean, they got to the tent, and she got off the camel. They went in the tent. That was the marriage. All right? We get kind of sidetracked with what has developed over 20 centuries of tradition and rituals and other things as far as what a wedding is supposed to be like. Chapter 22 and verse 22, another use of Baal. And it's interesting is if it's true, the girl was not found a virgin, say, she was expected to be a virgin. And obviously, since premarital activity is out of the will of God, if the charge is true, the girl was not found a virgin. This is the brand new husband that is defrauded because she had claimed to be a virgin. The father had claimed in this, "They shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house." It doesn't say that she was a harlot. It doesn't say she did all that other stuff, but it does say she was not a virgin. And in the eyes of God, he called that harlotry in her father's house against Israel, playing folly in Israel. "Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." That wasn't even the verse I was headed for. I said it for verse 22. "If a man is found lying with a married woman," there's Baal again, same language that we had, "both of them shall die." It's called adultery. The man who lay with her and her. See, so when they just dragged her before Christ and said, "Look, we caught her in the act. What are we going to do about it?" My question is, well, where was the man in this whole situation? You know, if they caught them in the act, then she obviously wasn't by herself. Why is it that they only dragged the woman before Christ in John chapter 8? See. Chapter 24 and verse 1 is a passage we're going to deal with when we deal with divorce. "When a man takes a wife and marries her," that is Baal, "and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her." Now, it's not the sort that we had before where there was fraud in the marriage contract, but this is something else after the marriage. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and he puts it in her hand, he sends her out of his house, and it goes on and describes the things that happened there. But there is, again, the vocabulary of Baal. We have it in Isaiah 54, 1 and 5. We have it in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. It's used twice there in verse 5. It's in Malachi 2:11. It's in Jeremiah 3:14. It's in Jeremiah 31:32. Jeremiah was not allowed to marry. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was instructed to remain unmarried as a part of the sorrow that he would have his whole life, as a part of the circumstances of watching and witnessing the fall of Jerusalem and the things there. Malachi 2 and verse 11, issues there also that deal with the aspects of divorce, which God says He hates. So the idea is Baal. The idea is Lord. And just as Baal is such a evil character, false god, Baal is such a villain of unbelievable things. You see his prophets that are having to cut themselves and shed their own blood and dance before him and do all these things. Baal was a tyrant. And I appreciate the vocabulary that has Baal as the word for husband, because if the husband's not careful, instead of being a proper Baal, he turns into that Baal tyrant quicker than anything. See? And that's, I just find a neat imagery there, even in the vocabulary of Baal, that if the husband's not careful, he will go beyond being a proper lord and turn into the Baal tyrant that we find portrayed so often in the Old Testament. All right, when you take Baal and you add the feminine ending on the end of it, specifically when you turn it into a cal passive participle, point two, the cal passive participle of Baal is Beulah. Ever know anybody named Beulah? Okay. It was a name maybe common in previous generations. I don't know where it ranks in modern times. Some names are making a comeback, by the way. I've noticed that. Beulah. And it's the same Baal, but it's turned into a passive participle. It means married. In other words, passive, something that was done to you, and participle in the verbal noun aspect of it, married. Someone who has been Baaled is Beulah, is married. And you have the same vocabulary, really, and I didn't transliterate it right here. But there's your Beth, there's your Ayin, and there's your Lamed. All right. I think I said Lambda this morning, which is wrong. Lambda is the Greek L. Lamed is the Hebrew L. But you have your Beth, your Ayin, and your Lamed. It's the same word. Only we've inserted the inserted the U there, and we've added the AH on the end. So we've got a suffix on the end, we've got a vowel inserted, but it's the same word. Every Hebrew word is three letters. Sometimes they got prefixes, suffixes, letters inserted, but it's the same word. Composite participle of Beulah, Isaiah 62 and verse 4. And of course, John has sung Beulah Land a number of times. It's a well-known hymn. The aspect of Beulah Land, as the term Beulah has appeared in many hymns, which I find to be extraordinary, because the term Beulah only occurs in one verse. How can a word that only occurs in one verse show up in so many hymns? Almost like Ebenezer. The rock of assistance, the rock of the stone of help. We're going to talk about Ezer coming up, because Eve was created to be Adam's Ezer. He needed an Ezer. He needed a help. And God didn't give him an Ebenezer, because Eve certainly wasn't stone. We'll talk about that. All right, 62:4 of Isaiah. I love the way that Isaiah 62 begins. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Not for their sake. They don't deserve this. Israel certainly doesn't. They've been the faithless harlot most of their history. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness. All right, you know this is millennial. You just know right off the bat this is millennial, because Israel has never declared such righteousness in their history. They had moments. They've had some godly kings, you know, with David and others, but they've never had a worldwide recognition of salvation, righteousness, and brightness. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land, married, or Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. What a promise. What a promise. And just as Hosea was commanded to take Gomer back, God is taking Israel back. God is going to bless Israel. The promises he made to David, he cannot lie to David. Jerusalem will be exalted. Israel will have a fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. There will be a nation of priests. There will be a nation of prophets. They will minister in their stewardship. Some glorious things coming up. Because he's faithful, not because they're faithful. Because he's faithful. All right? There's your Hebrew vocabulary. Greek vocabulary. Main point C, your Greek terms. Things that you'll find in the New Testament as it pertains to marriage. First of all, the verb is gameo. Point one, gameo. G-A-M-E-O. Number 1060, gameo. G-A-M-E-O. To marry. If it's used of yourself, it's to give oneself in marriage. If it's used of another party, in the Scripture we find it used to give a daughter in marriage. To give a daughter in marriage. It would also conceivably be used to give a son in marriage. We just don't have any New Testament usages as such. To marry, to give oneself in marriage, or to give a child in marriage. All the New Testament examples happen to center on daughters, but it could be a son just as well. When Abraham was contracting a wife for his son, he was obligating his son, even as Laban was obligating Rebekah. See? And a lot of what we deal with in this study is going to be somewhat alien to us, especially when we deal in these realms of arranged marriages. All right? You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? When are we going to get into the love? Well, hold your breath. Or no, don't hold your breath. I don't want to do a bunch of funerals. You'd all die holding your breath, waiting for the love part. Okay? Love enters into it. Love grows and is nurtured and develops within the marriage. But particularly as it's revealed in Scripture, love in most cases was not the reason for getting married. Most young men and young women met their spouse on their wedding day. Isaac didn't love Rebekah. He didn't know Rebekah. Rebekah's just a girl getting off a camel. How does he love Rebekah? Obviously, he doesn't. And you say, well, Pastor, that's horrible. How did he marry a woman he didn't love? See, well, I didn't say he hated her. He just didn't know her. See, but his father had arranged for this provision. Her father had arranged for this provision. And to honor his father and mother, he was going to enter into the marriage contract. She was going to enter into the marriage contract. And they were going to have integrity towards one another. Because it was expected. And the more we get into these aspects on marriage, we're going to find terms such as integrity a whole lot more frequently than we're going to find terms such as love. All right? Now, love's going to be there. When we get to Ephesians 5, love's going to be there. It's going to be primarily the husband's responsibility. It's going to be husbands, love your wives. It's going to be sacrificial love, as Christ loved the church. That means her needs come first. She comes first. You lay down your life. You're not the important one. She is. And if that's not your attitude, then you don't have love. And interestingly enough, the woman is not commanded to love her husband. But the husband is commanded to love his wife. We'll deal with all that. That's coming up. But the aspects of gameo that are not only used of oneself, say I give myself in marriage, but much more commonly to give a daughter in marriage, to give a son in marriage, to give somebody else in marriage as your work, not theirs, your choice, not theirs, so to speak. The noun form of gameo is gamos, G-A-M-O-S, point two, gamos, number 1062. Gamos can apply to either the marriage itself in its entirety over the course of all the years that folks are married, or it can refer to the wedding that began the marriage. The same word, gamos. They don't have a separate word for marriage or a separate word for wedding. They don't even really have separate terms for wedding feast or wedding banquets. Usually they just use the word gamos, and it's understood if there's eating and drinking going on that it's a wedding feast of some sort. All right? I think I even commented this morning that context makes very clear what's going on, whether it's a wedding or whether it's a marriage. You know, if there's invitations, that's a wedding, not a marriage. Jesus Christ and his disciples were invited to a gamos in John chapter 2. You're invited to a wedding. You're not invited to a marriage. All right. There's context. It makes it real obvious in every aspect of when it occurs. All right. Let's begin our development by looking at Adam and Eve. Roman numeral 2, development and application. Main point A, Adam and Eve. Development and application, Adam and Eve. Let me just give you an idea where we're going to go with this. We're going to deal with Adam and Eve. In fact, we're going to deal with Adam and Eve in five different ways. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. All right? Can you follow that? That should be simple enough. Abraham and Sarah. We're going to deal with Abraham and Sarah. In particular, we're going to see not only principles of marriage, but we're also going to see what happens when Hagar is introduced into the whole thing. All right? When husband and wife start making dumb decisions in pursuing the will of God and the impact that it has within a marriage, within a family. Then under point C, main point C, we'll deal with Isaac and Rebekah. First place, by the way, where we're told that a husband loves his wife. Then we have under main point D, I don't know how much of this we'll use, but under main point D, I anticipate dealing, we've dealt with Adam and Eve, Abraham and Isaac, and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah. And then we'll get into Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah. All right. We'll look at the destruction that happens in Jacob's life as a consequence to his polygamy. Under point E, we will finish out our Old Testament survey by examining David and Bathsheba. How does a marriage work when it starts off as adultery? See, when it starts off as adultery, and when the adulterer murders the husband of the adulteress, so he can cover his tracks, and then the adulterer, murderer, marries the adulteress, okay? Is that a good way to start a marriage? No. All right. But what a testimony of grace. Because they're going to have a son named Solomon. The next king is going to come from that marriage. Wisdom is going to be supplied. Books of the Bible are going to get written. If you want to look for a testimony of grace, there's probably none bigger than David and Bathsheba. So we're going to spend some time there. Then we'll move under Roman numeral 3 into New Testament teachings. Main point A will cover the messages of Jesus Christ. Specifically, obviously, he attended the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. He spoke about divorce in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and elsewhere. He affirmed the institution of marriage when the Pharisees were trying to debate him on different aspects of divorce. We're going to look at those things. We're also going to examine why Jesus Christ didn't get married. See, although much of that I'm going to save for the conclusion of this study. Because the conclusion of the study is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be Christ and the church in glory and what we have to look forward to. After we deal with the messages of Jesus Christ under main point A, we'll go on to main point B, Christian marriages under New Testament doctrine, where really the meat of the study is going to be for our application. The Old Testament surveys can give us some principles. They can certainly give us some things to follow, things to avoid, that sort of thing. But the actual meat, the content, is going to come to us in the epistles, in the New Testament, where we're going to learn what this sacrificial love is. We're going to learn how to esteem the other as more important than ourselves. We're going to learn how to pray together as heirs together the grace of life. We're going to learn all of the blessings that a Christian husband and wife can have. Remember, marriage is not just for Christians, but Christians who do get married can utilize that position in ways that unbelievers obviously cannot do. All right, subpoint one now, main point one I should say, is Genesis chapter 1. We're going to keep this real simple. Guess what main point two is going to be? Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4, when they start having their babies and they start killing each other. And then Genesis chapter 5. Okay? You know what the first dysfunctional family was? I just gave it away, didn't I? All right, so don't, you know, the struggles we face are nothing new. We're not pioneering something that's unheard of in the history of the world. Say, the Scripture says, don't be shocked as if some strange thing is happening to you. But our faith is being tested. And we're expected to stay faithful and trust in the Lord and see how He provides as we endure the testing that He assigns for us. All right, we start with Genesis chapter 1. So turn there, and let's take a look at verses 26 through 28. We did a lot of work on this morning, dealing with Trinity. And so we find ourselves here once again, dealing now with man. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's Elohim and Trinity, and we spent a lot on that this morning, 10:45. If you want to get the tape or download the MP3, I would encourage you to do so. And we have a day-by-day account of all the things that happen. And when we get to day 6, after animals, then we have something unique. Everything God did, He did declaratively. In other words, He said. God said, and it was so. And He does so declaratively. Obviously, in the Eternal Life Conference, the Father presented the plan. The Son and the Holy Spirit were in agreement to the plan. The three of them together, we call that the Eternal Life Conference. God who works all things after the counsel of His will. Well, who was on that council? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right? So it's the Father's plan, but since it's a council, the Son and the Holy Spirit are in agreement with that plan, and the whole thing goes forth from Alpha to Omega. And so God said, Father gives instructions, and the Son obeys. Remember, all creation is a work of the Son to reveal the Father. So, in everything that's done, it's the Father directing, it's the Son obeying, and these things are being done. Now, in verse 26, something unique happens. God said, let us make Adam, man, in our image. Now, this is totally unique to anything that had come before. He said, let there be light. No reference to God's image. Let there be an expanse. No reference to God's image. Let there be sun and stars and moon. No reference to God's image. Land, sea, animals, plants, birds, fish, everything. No reference to God's image. Now, creation declares the glory of God. We can observe His invisible attributes, His divine power being clearly seen. But the pinnacle of creation is man. Because man is the realm of creation designed to image God. See, other aspects of creation that we call natural revelation, you can look at the expanse of the universe. You can see how huge this planet is, how huge the universe is, and how puny we are. And those are the kind of things that help put us in a creature perspective, where we need to be. That God is so immense and so vast and so omnipotent and so beyond space and time. We can glean things about God through natural revelation, but the pinnacle of natural revelation is mankind itself. The aspect of creation that was created in God's image and likeness. In God's image and likeness. And we're going to deal with those terms here beginning this evening. Then God said, let us make man in our image. It's the vocabulary here is consistent throughout the entire chapter, all in the plural. What God in Trinity is doing, and yet in the singular. All right? Make is in the singular, but let us is expressing what God wants to do. Okay? It's like you know, the vocabulary, the grammatical term for this is the cohortative. It's kind of a, hey, let's go do this kind of thing. If I was to invite you all over to my house after church tonight, say, let's go next door. Let's have ice cream. See? And that's kind of a let us kind of thing. See? And Sharon panics because we don't have enough ice cream in the house. Or, you know. Anyway. But that's the kind of let's do this. And it's an exciting thing. Anything that, most often, the things that are expressed in the first person plural with a cohortative command, God's really ordering himself what to do. It's an imperative, but it's directed towards himself. It's directed towards us. First person plural. Let us. And this is, not only do they are they ordering themselves to do it because they want to do it. This is a part of the plan. This is the unfolding of the plan that's going to glorify Jesus Christ. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them. Now, we're going to start to comment on some things here. I just want you to spot some things as we go through the text. Let us make man, that's singular, in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule. Is that singular? No, that's plural. And for Adam to rule, he's going to need some help. Just spot the differences between the singulars and the plurals here. We're going to make man singular, but then he says, let them rule. Likewise, in verse 27, God created man singular in his own image. In the image of God, he created him singular, but male and female, he created them. So you see where the them is coming in? It's coming in with the provision of Eve and the fact that it's not good for the man to be alone. If the man's going to rule, he can't do it alone because rulership was designed for them, heirs together, the grace of life. Notice when the blessing comes, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. How fruitful was Adam going to be without Eve? How much multiplying was Adam going to do without Eve? Okay? The work assignment required them, man and woman. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule. Plural verb again, rule together, them, rule, you guys, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is what we focus on when we focus on creation, on Adam and Eve. What Adam was designed for, what he couldn't do without Eve, how Eve completed him, and how together they can fulfill the plan of God for their lives. Subpoint A. God's Trinitarian creative work involved both Adam and them. God's Trinitarian creative work involved both Adam and them. In verses 26 through 28. Fascinating how all of this comes out in chapter 1 because we're not even introduced to Eve until chapter 2 and verse 22, where the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. See, Eve's not even on the planet yet until chapter 2, verse 22. And yet when God is creating man, he has the plan for them. See, he knew what he was going to do. He knew that there was going to be an Eve, but he didn't create her right away. Adam had to recognize the need first. And so we observe it here in this text. It is a Trinitarian creative work. He says, God, Elohim, plural, said, let us. A Trinitarian creative work. Involved both Adam. Vocabulary for Adam is Adam, number 120 in your index. You have the Aleph there, the Daleth there, and the Mem, A-D-M. Or apostrophe DM, Adam, number 120. It's the same word for man. It's the same word for Adam. If you call it a name, it's Adam. If you call it a noun, it's man. If you think about it, why did he have to have a separate name besides what he was? He was the only one. Didn't need a last name. And as soon as more men would be born, they would be given different names. Okay? But Adam was man. And God has a plan for Adam and for them. And this is what I want to key in on here. Point B. Adam was created in the image and according to the likeness of God. In the image and according to the likeness of God. Oh yeah. This is something we can get into in our last 5 minutes tonight. There's no deep teaching here. Now I say Adam because the text says Adam. And I'm not excluding Eve for any reason other than the text excludes Eve. The text does not introduce Isha, the woman. And Adam doesn't call her woman. Adam actually gives her a name, Eve. And but that's not until the end of chapter 2. Here in chapter 1, when the creation is established, when the animals are brought to Adam to be named, there's no Eve. And that's intentional. Adam has to recognize this need. Adam has to recognize this lack, as it were. Because in so many ways, the entire angelic conflict centers on this issue. On how does a volitional creature respond to a lack? Do they turn to the Father for provision? Or do they exalt themselves, obtain for themselves? Do they lust because they do not have, and so they lie, cheat, steal, murder, and do what have you? Do they follow satanic wisdom in meeting their lack? Now, Satan had lacks. As blessed as he was, as wise as he was, as powerful as he was, he perceived things that he was dissatisfied with. He had a throne. He just didn't like where it was positioned. So he wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of God. He had a throne. That very I will presumes the existence of a throne that he was entrusted with. He just was not satisfied with his position, where it was, and the dominion he wanted to exercise over everything. See, all the other I wills, all the other expressions of his rebellion, what the angelic conflict boils down to is how does the creature orient to the Creator? Do we humble ourselves and turn to Him for the provision? If any of you lacks, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. Or are we going to turn to Satan? Are we going to turn to the world system? Are we going to turn to counterfeit sources of provision? Are we going to use His wisdom, the wisdom of this cosmos, which is natural, earthly, demonic? Are we going to turn to Him for priorities? Are we going to turn to Him to supply our wants because we think they're needs? See, are we going to try to find happiness and contentment in what He supplies? Are we going to look for happiness in a bottle? Are we going to look for meaning in the arms of a woman somewhere? See, because the devil's got all kinds of provision out there. Pseudo systems of provision and supply that have the appearance of being good things, saying, yeah, this will make you happy. You'll like this. It's called the passing pleasures of sin, and those satanic provisions always have strings attached, and they always damage the soul, and they always have consequences that, the fine print, as it were, say. So in so many ways, the angelic conflict boils down to this very aspect of why Adam was created first. Why there's no Eve on hand here, as Adam is volitionally tested in the naming of these animals and in recognizing his lack, identifying what's missing. See, as we look at this, so I'm not necessarily excluding Eve for any kind of nefarious purpose. All right? And you know that. You're real relaxed with me and I'm with you, and you know that I'm not. Some false teachers have done certain things with pointing out Eve's absence here and denying that the woman is made in God's image. Okay? And we're not going to go there. We're not going to talk about the inferiority of women, because when I see God's creation, I see a crescendo each step of the way, in which case the woman is an improvement over what he did with Adam. All right? And in fact, if woman wasn't created, Adam would be stuck out. All right? So, and we'll deal with that. Adam needs her. When it comes to the design of marriage, it says it's not good for the man to be alone, but there are no parallel statements in terms of the woman and the design of the woman to complete the man in different aspects there. All right, anyway, we'll talk about that when we get that far. Notice simply, as we run out of time tonight, the work assignment, the animals that are brought by, and we get this down in chapter 2, so a little preview of where we're going to be when we get this far. Verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. All right? He did that on day 5, did that on day 6. But now, on day 6, after man's around, they're brought to him to see what he would call them. Wow. I don't know. If you're a Calvinist, I don't know what you do with that verse. Yeah? Doesn't God's foreknowledge already know what these things are going to be called? And isn't God kind of compromising his own sovereignty here by letting Adam name it? What if Adam named the duck a duck and God said, oh no, darn it, I wanted to name that thing a cow. But Adam named it a duck. And God says, okay, fine, I can't name it a cow. What's this other thing going to be? And Adam says, that's a cow. And God says, oh man, that was supposed to be a dog. All right? What I'm trying to illustrate here tonight is that God's sovereignty is not thwarted when he gives volition, when he designates work assignments, when he holds man accountable to get done what he's told to get done, and when there's consequences for man if he doesn't get done what's supposed to be done. Now, Adam obeys. Adam fulfills his work assignment. He names every animal out there. See? Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. God put the stamp of approval on it. All right, Adam, you said that's a duck? Fine, that's a duck. It walks, it talks, it quacks. It's a duck. Okay? And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a gezer, a helper. The vocabulary of azer, which we've seen already and we'll see again. There was not found a helper suitable for him. Not a bed partner, a helper. Okay? Now she will be his bed partner. And together they will be fruitful and multiply. But she's being provided as his helper in the work assignment responsibility he has before God the Father in his stewardship, in his dominion. Adam is literally the emperor of the earth. Sharon asked me the other night, she said, do you ever want to be president? Or did you? Yeah, she asked me, did you? Was there ever a time that you wanted to be president? I said, no. Emperor of the world, yes, but not president of the United States. See, that was always my dream. Okay? Adam was the emperor of the world. And he had dominion. And we'll deal with this again. Wednesday night. Wednesday night, we're going to come back in our 1 Corinthians series. And Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending, we will come back. And we're going to spend a little bit of time. It's kind of a side trip, but we're going to spend a little bit of time on what it is the image of God. Because that then becomes key in terms of what are we really doing here anyway. In our work assignment as men, in our marriages, and how the wife helps us to image God. And ultimately, that's the definition of a successful marriage. Are we imaging God? Is my wife helping me image God? So we'll deal with this as well Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for 4 teaching sessions. Thank you for a prayer meeting. Thank you for fellowship time. Thank you for a teen class. Thank you for very blunt and direct messages. Thank you for all the grace you pour out upon us. Grace upon grace, Father. And all of these are spiritual realms that we rejoice over. That's over and above the projector and the screen. Goodness, Father, that's just grace on top of grace. It's fun to talk about and a neat blessing to have, but not really even worthy to put in the same context as all the spiritual blessings you're pouring out upon us day by day, moment by moment. I pray that believers be convicted by the word. I pray that believers would use the word. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.